preaching to a momentous event. We generally like to do that at Trinitas Church. The momentous event is rather straightforward. I think it has been at least 3 years since there has been a chapter in the Bible that we have managed to preach through with only the use of two sermons. And we're going to effectively accomplish that today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we are about to be finished with doing verses 7 to 13 in one sermon here. And so, I mean, if we were to keep this pace, we would be done with 1 Corinthians in like 8 weeks. But there's no way that's going to happen. So let's celebrate this event while we have the time. We are going to resume the topic of idolatry and freedom in Christ. And since we are apparently blazing through the chapter, I'll blaze through the sermon intro and say, we're going to pray. Ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of the word, and then we will indeed begin to expound the chapter. So bow your head with me. Mighty God, we come to you, having already confessed that we were sinners. We come now, Lord God, confessing as well that we are weak in our flesh, in our heart, in our mind, in our soul, slow to understand, slow to receive your word, even more slow to apply it. Lord God, we are even slow to believe the promises of the gospel within it. And out of that flows the same sort of recalcitrance to pursue holiness and sanctification. Lord God, cure us of these evils. Cure us of these tendencies. Open up your word to our hearts. Lord God, that the eyes of our hearts may see and hear and understand all that is to believe, be to believed in them. God, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We will read verses 7 to 13. And then when we're finished, I'll have you all rise to your feet and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So let us read. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food, as it were, sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, we have been discussing for some time now the matter and the pervasive New Testament problem of what to do when it comes to food that has been sacrificed to idols. This whole idea, this whole concept is so foreign to us that again and again and again we're pounding home one of the great disputes of the New Testament that most of us are probably not acquainted with. My hope in doing so is that as you pick up your Bibles and read through the New Testament, you would be more equipped to identify and to understand this basic point of conflict that comes up again and again in the epistles and in Acts. Let me explain the basics of what is going on. In the ancient world, virtually all meat that you would ever purchase, either prepared or at a meat market to prepare yourself, would have been dedicated to a false god. Would have been dedicated to a god whom you regard to be false and contrary to your religion in every way. See, when pagan worship would take place, an animal would be sacrificed, one third of that animal would be put onto the altar and in some sense given to the god being worshipped. One third of that meat would be given to the worshiper, and another third would go to the priest. And the priest, naturally officiating many of these sacrifices, would have a surplus of meat at the end of every day. That meat would either be prepared and given to those who came to worship at the temple without an offering of their own, or it would be sold to the marketplace. And in the street market, all fresh meat that you might purchase would have, in most circumstances, have come from some sort of pagan ceremony. Now, to give you a sense of what's going on and the way that the New Testament church dealt with this, we're going to look for a moment at Acts 15. It's a chapter that Presbyterians love. In Acts 15, we have the first council in the New Testament church. It's called the Jerusalem Council. Let me explain to you what had been going on. Paul and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey and found themselves in the city of Antioch, a city where they were first called Christians. But we're told that men from Judea, men from the people of the Jews, came to this Gentile city and started to argue that all of the new converts to Christ in this Gentile city of Antioch needed to get circumcised, needed to start keeping the Jewish law of the Old Testament, because a true Christian would actually become, in almost every way, a true Jew. This raised all sorts of ethical questions, not only about circumcision, not only about the Old Testament laws of Moses, but also whether or not these Gentiles who had been accustomed to eating meat from a meat market where food was sacrificed to idols, whether they could continue in their normal practice. The dispute was apparently such a big deal in the city of Antioch, and they couldn't get past these issues that the two parties involved, they appeal to the greater church. I'll note as an aside right here why Presbyterians love this passage. Because it shows us something about how God wants for his church to be governed. Note that when there is a dispute in the city of Antioch, the people don't all step back and say, "Oh, here's how we'll settle it. Let's talk to the local bishop, that one guy who settles all matters of dispute for local churches, that one authority who we can look to." It doesn't happen. You will note what else doesn't happen. The church in the city of Antioch does not step back and say, "You know what? We've got the matter figured out ourselves. We're all Christians. We have pastors and elders here. We can handle this dispute in our local church all on our own." This also does not occur. There's a sense of need on the part of a local church to get guidance, to have matters adjudicated by a larger body of people than themselves. In fact, the group of people who met together are described as a group comprised of both the apostles themselves, men sent into the ministry by Christ, and elders in the city of Jerusalem. It's from this that we get the concept of a presbytery, where professional ministers or those who have that as a vocation, as well as elders of the local church, make up a body and a government to settle disputes. And let's consider what these men decide. We read that James stands up among the people, James, the brother of Jesus, and he says this: "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols." James says, let's make a very basic list of things that a new convert to Christ must heed in that new lifestyle. Circumcision is not one of them. The basic distinctions of being a Jewish individual are not some of them. But the matter of abstaining from meat sacrificed to idols is. The whole group, we read, that they all ultimately decided this: "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols," and they list two or three other things. This is the conclusion of this great first church council. Elsewhere throughout the New Testament, notably in the book of Revelation, when the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to the Apostle John, he has this message for one of the seven churches in Asia. He says this: "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." All through the New Testament, you're going to read about a basic apostolic prohibition of people eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, this should come as a surprise to you. Because last week we saw Paul saying that eating food that had once been sacrificed to an idol is not inherently wrong. There would appear to be a conflict. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, we also have this concept that it doesn't matter what you eat. In the passage before us, we read this: "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do." Paul, on another occasion, Romans 14:2 says this: "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables, presumably because he abstains from all meat once sacrificed to idols." But Paul says this: "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." Friends, do you feel a little bit of the tension here? It sounds as if on the one hand, the apostles are saying, you must never eat meat sacrificed to idols. We've read several verses that said that. And it sounds like on the other hand, the apostles are saying, it doesn't really matter if you do or don't. Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Nothing is to be rejected," he's talking about food, "if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." This is where we get the common Christian practice of praying for food before we eat it. Paul says, all things are sanctified, if so, received. Well, guys, there's actually a very basic solution to why we have these two seemingly contradictory commands. It's very simple. The apostles in the New Testament church, they prohibit eating food sacrificed to idols if that entails you participating in pagan worship at the temple. They recognize that it was such an insidious means of sucking people into false thinking and idolatry that they have a stark command. You cannot eat at the temple and hence participate in the ritual. But the matter is different once that meat has hit the street market, as it were. When the meat has finally left the temple, been brought out into a market to be sold, the man who passes by and purchases it is in no meaningful sense partaking in a pagan ceremony. And it's with respect to that meat that Paul can say, it doesn't make you any better or any worse if you should eat it. Friends, the basic idea here is simple. Meat sacrificed to idols is not magically hexed food that has some real inherent power over you. And in a Christian worldview, there is no substance that is magically and inherently evil devil substance. There simply isn't. Rather, there's another sort of problem. Active participation in pagan worship is not the sort of thing that you can engage in without yourself being severely harmed by it. This is a concept that we're going to have to take up in greater detail with a vast number of implications for us as believers today. But right now, we're going to talk about the burden of the week. We've learned that for Paul, when the meat is taken out of a temple context and put in the market, it's not inherently evil. But here, friends, is the problem. The Bible can speak about those who are weak in conscience, not because substances are inherently evil, but because of the power of association in us as individuals between substances and sinful activities. Let me explain what I mean. The devil can have a foothold in your heart so that you can't be around certain activities, certain things, and certain substances without your heart being weak to them. Put simply, if anyone in this room ever actually had gone, if you'd ever been at a pagan worship service in the ancient world, you would all be traumatized, every one of you. I'm not kidding. You would be traumatized. There you would see cult priestesses who are generally from the age of 9 to 14 being abused by people as an act of worship. There you would smell smells that if you smelled them in another context would evoke for you memories and practices so disturbing that you might never want to eat meat again. When we have this concept in mind, we can see why Paul speaks about those who have a weak conscience. There is a power of association with meat in general that is so strongly connected to false worship that they want to abstain from it entirely. So it says in 1 Corinthians 8:7, but some being accustomed to, or the word is conscious of the idol, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. The point is, some people had been in a lifestyle of pagan worship from childhood to adulthood. The only reference and context that they have for eating meat of any kind is so powerfully associated with things that are wicked that they can't be near it at all. Trinitas Church, it's very important that we understand the burden of the weak. I'll bet everyone in this room is weak to something, and we are too rarely considerate of the fact the brothers and sisters here are weak to certain things presently and in an overwhelming way. Even today, frankly, if you've messed around with the occult, you've messed around with pagan types of worship, to be honest, the scent of various types of incense could be the sort of thing that just evokes for you immediately certain ideas of wicked practices and worship that you once indulged in. The same is true, frankly, if you were raised Buddhist. You would have an association with certain smells that maybe you never wanted to smell again. Same is true. Some of us have lived lives where we had a long season of departure from true worship of the Lord. Maybe we got into a certain music scene. And maybe as a result, the idea of even hearing that type of music, much less being at a certain musical type of show, you can't fathom disassociating that with all of the sinful practice that accompanied it. It's rather well known that John Piper, a great Reformed Baptist preacher, his son had a long bout of departure from the Christian faith. He got deeply involved in a particular music scene, and he can't stand to listen to that type of music anymore. He's become weak. It's not depreciatory to say that one has. We all can experience this. To be honest, different types of programming, different types of shows are the sorts of things that for some of us, we can watch them very easily without in any sense in our soul or in our heart stumbling, whereas others cannot. Obviously, one of the paramount examples of this are actual substances themselves. Alcohol in particular. We know that the scent of alcohol can be for some an overwhelming temptation if it had been an area of weakness at some point in their life. And I'll even put this one out there. You may have never considered it. Even locations. Locations can have such a powerful association in our heart that it's almost as if in our mind that location has a power over us that is evil. I don't know how to put it except to say that people who have suffered severe abuse cannot even think of their hometown without thinking about it as a place with a dark spiritual cloud of evil over it. It isn't because that hometown is wicked. In fact, you or I might be able to move there and feel like we've stepped into a Wendell Berry novel and it's the idyllic place we always wanted to be. Because the area and the location itself is not haunted and wicked, but a heart that has horrible associations with it can be rendered weak. I just want to know, I want you to know as I talk about these things that if you're one of those types of people who experiences these sorts of associations in an extreme degree, maybe even. I just want you to know Jesus loves you. I'm going to put that out there right at the forefront. If you feel that sort of weakness in one way or another, I want you to know that you're not lesser. Paul, in speaking of weakness here, is not talking about people as being lower on the Christian totem pole in some respect. He's simply saying what we all know. There's a certain burden and impediment when you find yourself in this sort of a condition. I also want to note this as well. Sometimes as Christians, there's a real mentality where people say, you know, if you have weaknesses of any of the type that I listed, you should just get over it. And, you know, really, you should be pursuing freedom in Christ. You shouldn't identify yourself with your sin in any sense of the word. In fact, crazy associations sometimes get made. Like, between, for example, groups in our culture now who profess pride in a sinful behavior and identification with the behavior, and like someone who goes to a Narcotics Anonymous meeting and says, hey, I'm a drug addict, like they're doing the same thing. They're not. The person who can say with a straight face that I am an addict is not saying that as a mark of pride. They're boldly confessing the fact that they struggle with a certain sin. And although we can all agree it would be great to simply be free from that, we also know that not one of us is going to be free from our sins before the resurrection entirely. We need to keep this in mind because we have weak brothers and sisters and we need to build them up. At the end of the day, Paul wants everybody to know that the devil is not in any substance. His footholds are in our heart. Good news is that believers, one day we will be free. But what do we do until then? And this is when we need to consider that freedom itself can be an idol. In all this talk about food sacrificed to idols, the knowledgeable know that idols are nothing in the world, like Paul has said. They have no real power over substances, and therefore they recognize their freedom to eat from the meat at the market. They recognize their freedom in this world as a mark of their knowledge that idols are really nothing. But you know, that freedom itself can become a worse idol than those material objects to whom food was sacrificed in the first place. I want you guys to know something. This is actually a hard truth. Your and my freedom in Christ, when wielded foolishly or inconsiderately, can actually ruin people. Paul says this unambiguously, and I want to talk about that ruin. On the one hand, it can prevent people from ever coming to Christ in the first place. On the other hand, it can bring lasting ruin in this life to a fellow believer that though they be saved, they carry about as wounded for the rest of their days. This is important, you know it. Paul says exactly this. Listen to what he says. Take care that this liberty, the Greek word is your right, that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block. It's a foot trap for the weak. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Christ himself is what Paul is saying. I'm going to be very clear about what we're talking about right now, and it's important we know our own theology. The Bible teaches unambiguously this concept of particular redemption. Jesus went to the cross to buy and to purchase a certain group of people. They're called Christ's sheep. They're called his bride. They're called his elect. Paul has spoken of them multiple times in 1 Corinthians. He says, for example, in chapter 6, verse 20, and in chapter 7, verse 23, you were bought with a price. The concept is that on the cross, Jesus literally purchases for himself and for holiness and for the Father a definite group of people. The language is the language of a slave trade. You are bought by Christ's blood, says the apostle. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about being bought, but if there's one thing that no one ever had a say in, it was who purchased them. No indentured servant in the ancient world was the one who would determine whether they were bought or sold to someone else. They were at the mercy of the buyer. Trinitas Church, I will have you know this. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have been bought by him. He owns you. And what this means is more than just that you are owned by him, but that you are incorporated into his body. You are like a limb extending from him in a spiritual sense. This is what we're taught again and again and again. Paul would have us know that people who have been bought by Christ can be ruined in a certain respect, as it were, by their brothers and sisters when their freedom is misused. And the idea is this. We know we're not talking about loss of salvation when Paul says that you can ruin or destroy your brother. Because the whole premise of the argument is that this brother is united to Christ. Christ lives in this brother. And when you harm this brother or sister, it is as if you were harming and jabbing Christ himself. I want you to get this mental picture in your mind. Imagine an arm hanging off a body. A body that is Christ himself, but an arm that is wounded, can't move, can't do what it was meant to do. And imagine that arm being so wounded by another Christian. This is the picture that Paul paints for us. Again, we know that we're talking about not someone who lost their salvation, but of a brother who has now lived in some sort of a funk because of how they've been sinned against. Because the whole basis of the final judgment that we read of in Matthew 25 says this, Jesus will say to everyone, to the extent that you did any good thing to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Jesus doesn't say this about every human being ever to live. He says this about his church. That when we either build up or we wound his sheep, his church believers, we do it to Jesus because he lives in them and them in him. This is the people we're speaking about right now. Friends, I want to talk about the ways in which we can engage in the ruin of our brothers and sisters. The first is we can actually fail with our freedom and sin with our freedom. Let me consider what I mean. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 18, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, who count yourself to be strong, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Not simply by picking up meat in the market, but by themselves falling headlong into false worship. Have you considered this, O believer? Note this. Paul is describing a scenario when someone uses their freedom, not just in an acceptable way, but in a sinful way. The apostles have squarely condemned ever going to a temple and eating food sacrificed to idols there and participating in the ceremonies there. The analogy is straightforward. Many of us use our freedom in Christ to sin. We say things like this, oops, you know, I did cross the line into drunkenness just this one time. Not a big deal to me because I don't have that foothold. But have you considered how our transgressions and crossing the line into some sinful area for the one who is weak, for the one who has a deep foothold in their life with that particular vice, could set them on a course that for the rest of their lives, maybe they don't ever come back, struggling within sobriety to their last day. Do you realize that? It can have that effect. There are so many ways in which this is possible. Many of us know that it's perfectly fine to dress nicely, but you wouldn't want to dress scandalously, and trying to find that line can be hard. Can you think of how problematic it actually is when you go, oops, you know, I did more than dress nice for work today. I actually was flirting with my coworker. What if your brother or sister who is weak in Christ, weak toward pornography, weak toward infidelities themselves, sees that, and it sets them on a course to do the same? Can you think of the ruin that can be produced for families, whole social networks of people through that? It's similar to a very common one. You go to the party, you're free to talk to whoever you want. That's a freedom you have. But we know the difference than when we say, oops, you know, I did more than use my freedom to talk to these friends and not these other ones. I was actually downright and consciously cold to these people over here. Little gestures like that can wreak havoc in churches and in relationships and friendships that last for years. You can really bring ruin to things. by the misuse of your freedom in sinful ways. And this is why there's a problem with us if we ever get into the habit of preaching, oh, you're forgiven, grace, 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 grace. Yes, you are forgiven in Christ. And no, your sins cannot finally condemn you before God. That is a fact if you are a believer, period. But it'd be a real problem if we didn't ever preach that there are serious consequences when we sin and misuse our freedom in this life for ourselves and others. There's a broader principle, of course, in this passage. Even broader than not sinning with our freedom is the concept of a considerate use of our freedom. You know, we are free to say and to do so many things, but it doesn't mean that the things we say and do would be considerate or helpful. I'll give you the sort of example that I mean. Paul puts it this way. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, presumably even meat purchased from the market, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul is well aware that there's a way that you can eat meat in the ancient world that is not sinful. You buy it from the market, have no regard for the worship that attended it. That's fine. But it's one thing to say, you know, I'm perfectly capable of, for example, drinking alcohol in moderation. I'm perfectly capable of doing that. And you know what? I like doing that so much that I would never think of not doing that on account of my brother. This is an inconsiderate use of your freedom. I'm going to tell you, what Paul wants people to do is what he's doing. To use our freedom to join others in their weakness. You know how powerful it is to say, you know what? You can't use alcohol in moderation? I'll join you. I'll be weak. I'll be limited with you. I don't love alcohol that much. You look at someone and you can say this, you can't watch this show with a scandalous character, not even scandalous scenes or behavior. You can't even see that type of character because you're weak. I'll join you there. I don't need to watch that show either. What do you want to do tonight? Maybe you can't engage in political debate without fault lines forming. Maybe you aren't even aware of the fact that your heart gets really angry and jaded when you have those conversations, and you should be. It's a meaningful thing for us as brothers and sisters to say, you know what? I'll join you there. No politics tonight. It's not a big deal. You know, I'll say this, friends, in order, if you do have a weakness for your brothers or sisters to meet you there and to be considerate, you do need to do them a favor. You need to announce yourself. I find too often as a minister, there's this sense that your brothers and sisters ought to be able to read almost with telepathic powers, your nonverbals, your heart, you name it, in a circumstance where you're not comfortable. And honestly, it's going over their head like this. The service that the weak does for the strong is announce themselves. You can't assume that everyone knows your weaknesses. You can't assume that substances that the Bible says aren't sinful are things that people should know not to ever touch when they're around you. My goodness, if that were the case, you would find yourself condemning Christ, who came eating and drinking, we're told, and gained the accusation that he was a glutton and a drunkard. You can't expect people to read your thoughts. You got to speak. At the end of the day, for all of us, whether strong or weak, if we cannot find joy in becoming weak for other people, then I will tell you this straightforwardly, your freedom is an idol. If it's unthinkable for how you could have a good time with some fellas without there being some sort of substance there that some are weak to, that substance is an idol to you. Pure and simple. But that raises a question. How many friendships do each one of us have right here and right now where we're willing to be regularly weak, inconvenienced, and limited by people? Or is your definition of a friendship that it's always mutually fun, convenient, and easy? Is that what you're looking for? See, here's the thing. Before we can talk about being weak and giving up alcohol or meat or different programming, before we can talk about these rather valiant manners in which we can be considerate, we've got to ask ourselves, first of all, the basic consideration. Can you limit yourself by giving up a couple of hours consciously planning or so much as giving a phone call to your brother and sister? If you can't do that, You can't even think about giving up a lifetime's worth of meat, which is a really tough one for me to consider, by the way. You can't even consider that if your whole idea of a friendship is you will not be inconvenienced to have it. I found myself a couple weeks ago in a conversation with a local pastor. A friend of mine has a really big church. Big as in thousands. We were talking, you know what he said to me? Because, Brant, you know what I think is the biggest problem with my church? I'm like, no, let's hear it. What is it? Because I think my people just don't love Jesus. I said, what do you mean when you say that? He goes, it's simple. It's simple. As soon as any aspect of this church of mine becomes inconvenient to people, they're going to be at the other big church in a little bit. The concept that having a relationship with people is going to mean giving up your freedom, being weak, being limited in ways that you don't want to be weak or limited, I will tell you, I fear for the evangelical church in America, Trinitas. Because the reality is, we don't know how to be weak in these most basic ways for our neighbor. How, therefore, can we do what Paul is talking about? Giving up a pleasure for a lifetime. I would submit the only way is a healthy sense of the gospel. And to get that, I'm just going to ask you a question. Have you ever considered how hard it was for God to befriend you? Have you ever considered how hard it was for him to draw near to you? I suspect even when I ask that, we're all saying, little old me? I can't imagine it was that hard. He's everywhere at all times, and here I am right here, just waiting to have fellowship with him. Friends, I'm going to tell you the bad news that precedes the gospel as good news. Here's the bad news. We are so full of selfishness that a holy God can't look at us and be pleased. To understand that, you have to know that God is a Trinity. Because I'll tell you what God's been doing for eternity. The way that Jesus describes it in John 17 is for eternity. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have, as it were, been pouring themselves out into one another. They have been so holistically and completely giving themselves to one another. It is the definition of who these three persons are. And we were made in the image of this God to be self-givers. And yet humanity is a whole race of selfish self-keepers. The main criterion for whether or not you're going to be my friend is what you can do and be for me. The very definition. When you understand that, you can understand why it says in Psalm 5:5, God hates all workers of iniquity. That is all of us. How could we ever go be part of that fellowship, that kingdom in heaven, where the stock in trade is holistic self-giving, and all that we're trying to do is constant self-keeping and other-taking? How could we ever be there? Until we understand this bad news that we have no belonging in heaven, we have no business being anywhere near such a holy God, even we are an infinite offense to him, we can't understand the good news. Do you guys realize that God would have been perfectly good and even perfectly loving if he abandoned every single one of us to our natural deserts in hell? He would have been perfectly loving to the three members of the Trinity. He would have been perfectly good. The Father would have kept his Son and his Spirit from the contagion of our sin. So too would the other two persons. The other two persons, they would have been wholly loving, wholly good, wholly righteous without us. But here's the good news. And it's the good news of God's sovereign freedom. To save us, God used his freedom. The very topic we're talking about today, to put himself in the restrictive box of human affairs. Do you see that God used his freedom to become weak? God used his freedom to assume human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means that the omnipresent God experienced spatial limitation. It means that the all-powerful God experienced weakness. It means that the all-knowing God experienced ignorance. And entering into a relationship with a fallen world, God in Jesus Christ, he went to church and worshiped under proud and inconsistent and inconsiderate religious authorities. He lived under an oppressive and abusive government that took and took and took. And he loved desperately confused, selfish, and complicated people like you and me. He did more. He gave his life. He gave everything for you and me. This is the holy freedom of God. It is the holy assumption of weakness. And it is the freedom that Paul is calling each one of us to exercise. And you can't do it until you know and believe and trust in him. This Jesus suffered abuse, mockery, and martyrdom at our hands. This is what the freedom of God looks like. And this is what freedom looks like when it's not an idol, but a means to a greater end. Do you have the idea that God gave everything to love you, to befriend you? Well, here's what Paul says is the implication of that. And here's how we know if we believe that. If we can read the words of Philippians 2:3-8 with a straight face, it says this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to cleave to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you want to love your brother and use your freedom as a holy freedom, you will gladly become weak, you will gladly become inconvenienced, and you will gladly become limited as you consider others more important than yourself. Trinitas, this is not just an admonition for each of us as individuals. It's an admonition for our whole church. Let me talk about what I mean when I say an admonition for our whole church. I'm going to tell you about our story for a minute. Some of you might not know the story of Trinitas Church. I'm going to tell you the story. Our story actually begins before we were even a core group. It begins with Scott, myself, and a guy who doesn't even go here because he had to move to Florida before we even planted. This church that we ended up spearheading was a church that very early on we knew we needed to be part of a denomination. Originally, the church was going to be called Branton Scott's Church of Fun. It was just going to be me and Scott and whoever wanted to have fun. That was going to be the point. Just kidding. It was never the plan. But my point is that we knew we needed to be part of a larger group of people than ourselves. That's really what you're all doing as individuals in a congregation. Our sense was that in order to be what we were going to be, we needed to be limited in healthy ways by other churches. So that this week we're not Calvinist, next week we're not charismatic, and then whatever it may be. That we had something like the Jerusalem Council, a presbytery, bigger than ourselves, that brought us the PCA. And many of you may know, this is kind of what our story looked like. We began meeting as a core group down in the Woodinville area. Our first location was at a little Grange Hall, a little bomb shelter, where our kids, literally for kids class, met in a tiny little kitchen. Like they're climbing on an oven and stuff. It was weird, guys. I know you're all like, it's true. Second location, a little further north, Faith Fellowship. And here we are now, right at Mill Creek Community Church. Now, here's what I want to show you about this and what it meant for us to use our freedom in a holy and limiting way. We have sister congregations. And these sister congregations, if you look at where they are, where does that put Trinitas? smack dab in the middle of four other congregations. So when we ask the question as a church, where are we going to meet? Guys, I'm going to let you know, our options have been supremely limited. You would be lucky to find a space half the size of this room in that area that you could lease for less than $5,000 to $10,000 a month. It's a lot of money. I just want to put it out there. Fundamentally, for us to live as a principled congregation who has a real bond to other churches has meant for us to be willingly weak in a variety of ways, willingly limited in a variety of ways. We meet at 3 p.m. for a reason, friends. Because out of a desire to have a meaningful relationship with other churches where we don't consider ourselves more important than everybody else, we have these limits. I'll let you know, in the course of our time as a church, we thought about moving to all sorts of places. For example, up there by Westminster and Everett, there's a Seventh-day Adventist church. Oh my goodness. And boy, do Presbyterian church plants love Seventh-day Adventist churches, because you got Sunday. Problem is, that church is 2 miles from our other church. Will we be using our freedom to ruin another church if we move there? Will we be using our freedom as if it was our way or the highway? It's all about Trinitas Church. Friends, in fact, there's a Seventh-day Adventist church next to each one of these blasted churches. I'm not kidding. There's one in Edmonds by Ascension, one in Exile. Those are all the Seventh-day Adventist churches. Can you put one in Mill Creek? And to be honest, guys, this has had a real effect. I don't know if you get the connection I'm drawing, but if you are really going to befriend people in a meaningful way, you will be limited and you will take losses. We've taken losses. We've had people literally say, hey, we love your church, but 3 p.m., you've got to be kidding me. They don't say it's because of football, but we all know. We all know the real reason. Well, I'm going to put this out there. You know, usually freedom, in order to be obtained, requires some sort of loss to someone else. And that's true of us, too. I don't know if you guys know this. Most of you do know this. But Exile Pres, right down there at the bottom where we met originally as a core group, about a year and a half ago, they dissolved as a church. Story too long to tell, but lots of complications. And yeah, it was really sad for us. But what that did do for us, after a long season of honoring our brothers and sisters, of us being weak on account of the reality that we have friends, not as individuals only, but as a denomination. When this church dissolved, it opened up the sphere of where we could look somewhat. I'm happy and somewhat disappointed to say that although I've been looking for a building for 7 years straight, Scott took up the task for about 3 months, and he found this place. The Holly Hills Clubhouse is pretty close to where Exile used to be. Friends, if Exile were still here, we never would have even considered looking there. Because it wouldn't have been a way to build up our brothers. It would have been ruinous, is what it would have been. So as it stands, we have a standing offer to this place. We wrote up a contract. It would allow us to meet in the morning. As for the aesthetic of the place, that's just one room. But to give you a sense of what it's like, if Macklemore showed up wearing his granddad's fur coat from 1977, he would fit right in, is what I'm trying to say. That's what it looks like. But that's where we are. They're supposed to get back to us tomorrow. I'm asking you guys to pray that the Lord would give us favor, that he would open a door for our church. It also raises all sorts of questions about what we're going to do with our freedom. Maybe many of us said, you know, I liked worshiping at 3. I liked using my freedom midday. I'll let you know first off that every one of you will actually be so overjoyed to have the greater part of your Sunday back, you don't even know it, but that's the truth. But here's the question. What are we going to do? We can't stay at 3 p.m. forever. We have to be able to be meaningfully missional and evangelistic to people who aren't so set on being Presbyterian that they'll meet at any hour of the day. We have to. We've been talking about this for years. Honestly, as for the difference for anyone in terms of travel time, I looked at how far this was from Lake Stevens. And if you're coming from Lake Stevens proper, frankly, it's a 0.6 miles distance change, depending on which way you come, 1.6 mile change in different distance. We have rooms for the kids, catechism class, all that business, sanctuary that seats about 200. That's what we're looking at. Pray. You know, as I conclude this sermon, believer, I just ask you, how are you going to use your freedom in light of this? Are we going to use it to lay down what might have been convenient for us for a long time so that we can gather more people? We can bring the gospel to people who need it, who just won't ever worship at 3? How are we going to use our freedom? Are you going to pray tonight for our church? This is what it means to own someone and to own something. I just implore you to. Just say if you're with us and you're an unbeliever, I want you to know that in this place, we do not prop up our rights as individuals or a congregation as an excuse to neglect other people. That's not what we're about. We do it because we're sinners, but at the end of the day, we are striving against it that we might be like Christ. I want you to know that that's what Christ did. Christ made a gesture in the incarnation toward all of humanity. He became weak and limited that we might know him and be saved by him. I just implore you, if you know yourself to be the opposite, I implore you to cry out to him as a savior, to bring forgiveness to you for your sins, and to empower you with his Holy Spirit that you might be free from them. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we idolize freedom. We are disinclined to thinking of others as more important than ourselves. The overall gladness of number one is a creed by which we live, even if we do not confess it. Lord, I pray for our congregation, for each one of us, that we would be people who give up freedom to really have relationship and fellowship with one another. People that consider others more important than ourselves. I pray for us as a church. Lord, we have labored. We have tried to be a church, carrying on in relationship, in fellowship with other churches. We know it's for our health, for our safety, and yet we also know that sometimes it is restrictive. We ask, Lord God, that you would open a big door for us. Lord, we'll carry on. We'll carry on for as long as we are able in this condition. But we do pray, Lord God, that you would open a door for our church, that the loss of our one congregation could be an opening of a door for ours, and that your kingdom would go forth in us. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.